Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it's okay to put that right there? Okay. And it's great to be with you. It's good to see your pastor again. I first got to know him when he was still in his master's work at Southern Seminary. Now he's finished that, his PhD, been here 5 years this November, and we're very proud of him and what the Lord has done, and so many good things we hear about this congregation. Others have been here. Dr. Matt Hall is one of my bosses now. He's immediately across the hall from me at Southern Seminary. Of course, Dr. Moeller and many others I know have been here, so excited about what God is doing in this place. It's my first time actually in Westchester. I've been to Quakertown two or three times and kind of in the surrounding area, but not actually here. So it's very good to be here, and I'm looking forward to the main reason I've been invited, and that's the things tonight on Praying the Bible. More and more, I believe, the main reason God put me on the planet, other than preaching the gospel, is to talk about praying the Bible, and I'm looking forward to talking about that tonight. Well, there's a wonderful promise in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" How do you know if God is for you? That's a very important question when you consider the alternative. The alternative is God is against you. And if God is against you, there isn't much hope, is there? So how do you know whether God supports you or whether he does not? If you want to get married and nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? What if you marry the person of your dreams? Does that mean God is for you? But then what if the marriage breaks apart? Does that mean that God is against you? What if you lose your job or you can't get a job? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have unprecedented job success? Does that mean God is for you? What if you live in your dream house? Does that mean God is for you? And what if you can't stand where you live? Does that mean God is against you? What if you're always having money trouble? Does that mean God is against you? What if you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? Does that mean God is for you? How do you know, in the final sense, whether God is for you or whether God is not? How do you know? Well, as believers in Christ, we know that God is for us, not because of changing circumstances, but because of the unchanging Word of God. Ultimately, this is how we know as believers. Of what the Bible says He has done for us. The Bible is the record of what God has done for us. And this is how we know. Now, as one of your seminary professors, you know, of course, I'm duty-bound to mention Greek at least once while I'm here, right? It makes a big difference in this case. You notice there are two sentences in verse 31. First sentence says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And you can sort of see the Apostle Paul pause and stroke his beard at this point as he considers, "What then shall we say to these things?" And he ponders these things for a while. And after he does, he begins the next sentence. He's concluded then from his thoughts that God is for us. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now that word "if" that begins the second sentence is very important. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was first written, there were several different words spelled completely differently, all translated in English as "if," but they had different shades of meaning, sort of like we're told Eskimos have many different words for the word, you know, 16 different words I've heard, for snow. One word for dry, powdery snow, another different word for heavy, wet snow. It was that way for those who wrote the New Testament that day for the word "if." Now, in English, we have to use the context to make the idea clear. For example, a man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if it doesn't rain. And we conclude, well, he might or he might not. It's uncertain, depending on the circumstances. But another man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if the sun comes up. He's going fishing tomorrow regardless of the circumstances. That's the word if that's used at the beginning here of the second sentence. We could almost translate it as since God is for us. But what was it that led Paul to such a solid conclusion that God is for his people? Well, it's the things in the first sentence where he said, what shall we say to these things? Once again, he's pondering these things. And as he considers these things convince Paul, in order to convince us who are believers in Christ here this morning, that God is for us. So what are these things? Well, in one sense, it's a whole book of Romans up to this point. But in the immediate context, it's the things he's just been writing about in the previous paragraph. So, for example, we know that God is for us because in verses 26 and 27, he says that the Spirit that he gives us when we come to Christ helps us to pray we don't know what to say. Look at that, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, that's God the Father, who searches hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit given to live within believers. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In those times when you realize you don't know what to pray, you don't know everything, you don't know the future, you don't know whether, should I pray this, should I pray that? As far as I can tell, either one on this side of things would work out, but which is the will of God? When you don't know what to pray, the Bible says here the Spirit of God is praying for us. You know you need to pray, you want to pray, you don't know what to pray. The Spirit himself is praying for us, the Bible says. And then those occasions when you can't pray, you ever been there? Your heart is like lead in your chest. It's so heavy. And all you can do is just sort of cast yourself across the bed and you groan Godwardly. It's just, oh God. The Bible says God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, well, if he could just utter something, I could help. If she would just give me something to work with. Come on, pray something that I have something to work with. No, no. Our God is so great and he is so good that the Bible says, and in those occasions when you want to pray, you've never needed prayer at most, but you can't. He is praying for you. The Spirit himself, it says, is praying for you. In those times when all you can do is just sort of groan Godwardly, the Spirit of God encodes upon those groans, it says, the very will of God. You know what I'm talking about? You're in such maybe physical pain. You can't put two thoughts together in your head. Maybe you're medicated. Maybe you're sedated. You literally can't put two thoughts together. And all you can do is just sort of groan Godwardly. Or again, your pain is so great. God is not looking down thinking, well, bless his heart. Well, just bless her heart. You know, if she could just come up with something to say, I could answer. No, no. Our God is for us so much that the Spirit himself, we're told, is interceding for us according to the will of God as though he could pray any other way. And what percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit do you think are answered? I would imagine it's pretty close to the prayers of Jesus that are answered, wouldn't you? This is the Spirit of God praying for us when we most desperately need prayer and we can't pray or we don't know what to pray. The Spirit himself prays for us. Paul says, you know what, if God will do that, if in the worst moments of my life when I never needed prayer more but I can't pray or I don't know what to pray, he's praying for me, then God is for me. That's not all. Also among these things is the very famous next verse, the very famous Romans 8:28. That says to Paul, "This convinces me that God is for us." Verse 28, "And we know." You ever picked up on those parts of that promise before? "And we know that, not for everybody, but for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not to everybody, but for those who are called according to His purpose." Paul says that everything in the life of a believer works together in the almighty hands of God for our ultimate good and for His glory. Not that all things are good. Watch, note that very carefully. This is not saying that this is not a verse telling us to put on rose-colored glasses and call evil things good. Some things are pure evil. This is not a verse telling us, well, look on the bright side of things. Some things don't have a bright side. This is not a verse telling us to look for the silver lining in every cloud. Some clouds don't have silver linings. Some things in and of themselves, we might say, taken by themselves, they are pure evil. Nothing good in them whatsoever. And God says, amen. You're right. It is pure evil. This text promises us that our God is so great and He is so good. He can take things that are pure evil and work them together in His almighty hands, that a divine alchemy occurs. The ultimate outcome is gold, our ultimate good, and for His glory. See, nothing in the life of a Christian can be evaluated by itself. Nothing stands alone in the life of a Christian. Everything is in the hands of a God that works them together with other things for our ultimate good and for His glory. You take too much sodium, it'll kill you. You take chloride, it will kill you. You work them together and in proper proportion. Salt is good. In the same way, God can take things that, taken alone, isolated, considered by themselves, are evil, but He can work them together in His almighty hands so that the final outcome is something we praise God for. How do we know that? Paul, you've ever noticed that right at the beginning? We know this. How do we know that? Well, have you ever connected it with the two verses we just looked at? In those two verses where in the worst moments of your life you need prayer, but you can't pray, the Spirit is praying for you and His prayers are always answered. That's why we cling to Romans 8:28 in the worst moments of life, and we know that it's true because that's when the Spirit of God is praying for us. When we can't pray, we don't know what to pray. He's praying for us in the worst moments of our life, and His prayers are always answered. That's how Paul can say, we know that God causes all things to work together in His almighty hands for our ultimate good and for His glory. You know, just as an aside here, it's been my observation that Christians seem to be backing away from clinging to Romans 8:28, or at least using it as an encouragement to other people. And I think I know why. I think we've all seen people just blithely use Romans 8:28 to hurting people on the raw edge of pain, and we say, you know, I don't want to do that. It seems flippant. It seems callous and uncaring. And so I don't want to do that. But this is a promise we want to cling to as tightly as we can. You don't give Romans 8:28 to people who are on the raw edge of pain when it is fresh and they're angry at God. Romans 8:28 is for the person who's, when things have settled down just a little bit and they are seriously questioning God. Why did God allow this? How could God let this happen? And it's not on the raw edge of the initial pain, but rather when they're seriously struggling with why God could allow this. This is when Romans 8:28 is indispensable. I've seen people even try to back away from it. In the worst things of life, I remember once hearing on radio, and when I pastored, I don't think it was mentioned, I've pastored for 24 years. It's important for me that you know that. 15 years at one church in the suburbs of Chicago. And while there, I remember hearing a missionary who used to take national radio call-in questions. And one night, a young mom in her mid-20s, a mother of three, said, "A drunk driver just killed my husband recently." And through tears, she said, "How could God let this happen?" And this Missionary said, a young woman, I want to assure you God had absolutely nothing to do with that. What comfort is that? What comfort is that, that God had nothing to do with it? Was God asleep? Did God not care? Was God not watching? What comfort is that? No, the only possible comfort in what seems to be totally senseless otherwise is that there is a God in control. He is sovereign. He does know. He does care. And there is a purpose, even though we may never know it in this life, that it's not wasted. It's the tears are not for nothing. The event was not for no reason. That's the only possible comfort in what is otherwise a senseless, heartbreaking tragedy like that. Paul says, we know this to be true. We know this to be true. And it's true even in the worst moments of our lives. He causes all things to work together for good. Have you ever come across the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28? It's Psalm 119:91, which says, all things are your servants. All things, even evil things, even the devil, all things are your servants. Martin Luther said, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on God's chain. And as the book of Job tells us, even though Satan may do wicked and horrible things to us, he can't do anything to touch us unless God permits it to happen. All things, even evil things, God works together in His almighty hands for our ultimate good and for His glory. What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? If we had the time and the transparency to hear from everyone this morning, I'm sure we would hear about some things that probably someone ought to be put in prison for, or maybe worse. And I've lived long enough now to have some pretty awful things happen to me and to experience some pretty awful things. But the great promise of this text is that God is able to take everything, even the worst things that have ever happened to us, and use them for our ultimate good and for His glory. And I want to remind you who wrote this verse. A man who suffered far more than any of us. This is a man who autobiographically tells us in 2 Corinthians. He said, I've been beaten so many times I can't remember. How many times have you been beaten for the sake of the gospel? 195 times he felt the lash of a leather whip across his back for the sake of the gospel. How many times have you felt the whip across your back? 3 times he said, I was beaten with rods. Once he said, I was stoned and left for dead. How many times have you been stoned and left for dead for the sake of the gospel? He said, I've been shipwrecked multiple times. I've spent a whole night and a day in the Mediterranean Sea. I've been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger in the country. I've been in danger in cities. I've been in danger from my own people, the Jews. I've been in danger from the Gentiles. And he goes on and on and on, often in exposure and cold and hunger and many nights, many sleepless nights. This is a man who has suffered more than any of us. But this is also a man to whom God gave the ultimate human experience. Paul writes about it also in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or not or out of the body, but God allowed him to go to heaven and see heaven. Unfortunately, he said, I didn't get a book or movie deal out of it as people in your day do when they supposedly go to heaven. God didn't allow me to talk about it. But Paul was able to see how it all ends up, how it all turns out, the ultimate human experience. No matter what anybody could ever claim, they could say, I'm king of the world now. I'm the richest man in the world. Paul could just sit back with his arms folded and wait till they were done, you know, and say, well, I can top that. No matter what anybody ever claimed, any experience, he said, I can top that. I've been to heaven. And therefore, this is the man who suffered more than any of us, but who's seen what we haven't seen, who in this same chapter says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So whatever the greatest suffering in your life is, Paul has suffered more, and he has seen how it all turns out. For us, it's taken by faith, and that's sufficient. But Paul says, I have seen it with my eyes, and I'm telling you, having suffered far more than you, suffered far worse things than you have suffered, I have seen what you have not seen, and I'm telling you, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Until about 8 years ago, I would have said the most difficult thing that I'd ever been through was my first pastor. I was a pastor of a little country church where I was the 17th pastor in 21 years. Think about that for a minute. That's a statistic that tells me far more today than when I was 25. And my wife and I, we were there 15 months, which is almost a record. And my wife and I had 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries between us from the stress of that 15 months. Both of us were told, you'll never be parents. And for 16 years we weren't, but the Lord gave us a baby and bifocals the same year. But it was a horrific nightmare, and we wondered why would God allow this to happen. But then he took us to the suburbs of Chicago, turned our morning into dancing, and gave us a year there for every month we were at this other situation. And after I'd been at that church for a few years, I said to myself, now I think I understand why the Lord allows us to go through the pressure cooker of that 15 months. If I'd gone directly to that church in the Chicago area, I would have ruined that church, and it was a wonderful church. But the Lord used that 15 months to get me ready for the blessing of those 15 years. And that's why I thought we had to go through that experience. It's what I thought for many years until I began to teach at a seminary, teaching future pastors, missionaries, worship leaders, biblical counselors. And now I stand every day and have the great privilege of teaching many students who are currently pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean. And it makes a world of difference to say, brother, I have been there. And so now the great privilege, I have the great joy of teaching these future ministers of the gospel. Now I understand, I believe, why the Lord brought me through that, because it makes a world of difference to say, I've been there. So sometimes the Lord allows us to live long enough to understand why did we go through such horrible things. And it's easy not only to look in the past like that, but to look in the future and say, yes, I'm sure, whatever the Lord allows me to go through in the future will be for my ultimate good and for His glory. You know what's really hard for me to believe about Romans 8:28? It's that Romans 8:28 is true today with the things in my life today. But indeed, that's what we're called to believe, that our God is so great and so good that He is aware and can take everything in our lives today and work them together in His almighty hands to perform a divine alchemy so that it ultimately turns into the gold of our ultimate good and His eternal glory, something we will praise God for forever and ever. And it's not just we have the hope of looking forward to a day when God will neutralize the pain and the memory will be gone and it won't hurt us anymore. No, it's far better than that. We will praise God forever for the worst things we ever went through in this world. Only a Christian can say that. And sometimes a Christian can say that through tears. And sometimes a Christian alone can say that through tears and gritted teeth. But by faith we do so. We can't see it yet. We can't understand it yet. But we know it is the truth. And Paul said, you know what? If God will do that, if God will take everything that's ever happened to me, even the worst things that ever happened to me, and not just neutralize the pain someday so it doesn't hurt me anymore, but bring me into a world where I will praise God forever for the worst things that ever happened to me, then God is for me. It's just the opposite for unbelievers. All things work together for evil for those who don't love God, who are not called according to His purpose. For all eternity, they will curse God for the best things that ever happened to them in this world. the best blessings they ever receive in this world will only stand and condemn them and increase their suffering forever and ever because they don't thank God for them. They don't use them for God's glory. At best, they use them selfishly. And the very best things that ever happen to unbelievers in this world will only increase their misery forever and ever. But our God is so good that He can take the worst things that ever happen to His people and cause us to praise God for them forever and ever and bless us through them forever and ever. Paul says, you know, if God can do that, God is for me. But that's not all. We begin in the next verse there, what's been called Paul's golden chain, starting in verse 29. Notice what it says here. And we know, verse 29, for those who those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you are in Christ, the Bible says here that God foreknew you. And it means more than he just knew everything about you in advance or choices you would make in advance. It's a far more intimate word than that. We could almost say God foreloved you, knowing everything about you, every sin you would ever commit, every choice you would ever make, knowing everything about you, even the worst about you, he loved you anyway. And he predestined you, it says, to become conformed to the image of his Son. Not as the Mormons believe, not like him and his divinity. We're not going to be little gods like Jesus is God. Rather, we'll be conformed to his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God from every cell and pore of our bodies forever and ever. But notice it says that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. If it said here we are predestined to become like angels, we would rejoice forever that God would make us beings that glorious. And somehow, if you'll observe the culture, this is what people seem to think, that humans morph into angels in eternity. I mean, even just cartoon drawings, right? We have angels' wings. We have all these sorts of things. Even the popular culture, It's a Wonderful Life. You know, Clarence is trying to get his angel's wings, right? Jimmy Stewart's trying to help him in It's a Wonderful Life. He's an angel second class right now. He's trying to get his angel's wings, and that's how the movie ends. You know, the tinkling of the bell and all that. He gets his angel's wings. But he used to be human. Somehow people morph into angels in eternity, according to the popular culture. And if that's the way it was, we would rejoice forever. Twice the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, worships angels. Now, he knew better than that, right? Don't you think the Apostle John had a pretty good theology? I mean, he walked daily with Jesus for 3 years. Now he's an old man. He knows you don't worship angels, you worship God alone. But when angels actually appeared to John, and though he had seen things like this in the past, he had had good grief. He was there for the Transfiguration. You know, Moses and Elijah were there. He'd seen things like this before. He'd seen so many miracles, more than any other human, I guess, ever has. And yet, when angels appeared to him, actually, in the book of Revelation, in just kind of a 15-watt bulb version of glory, he fell on his face and worshiped them, and they both had to say, don't do that, worship God. And I'm sure as the old man got up, he said, yes, I know, I'm sorry, I just couldn't help myself. I couldn't help myself, you're too glorious. Intellectually, he knew you don't worship angels, but when he saw one, he couldn't help but reflexively fall on his face and worship them. If we knew we would be creatures that glorious, we would rejoice forever that God made us that beautiful, that glorious. But folks, it's better than that. We have been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Sinless, perfect, forever, reflecting the glory of God from every cell and pore of our bodies. We've been predestined for that. And that's not all. For those whom he predestined, it says, these he also called. Through the gospel, he called in such a way as to awaken us from the dead spiritually. Whenever the gospel goes forth, all who hear it are called, sincerely called. But theologians refer to this as the effectual call, when through the gospel, you hear him calling you, like I did that Thursday night when I was 9 years old. I had been raised in church. I'd been at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 9 months before I was born. And I never rejected consciously anything I'd heard, and I'd heard the call of the gospel many times, but that Thursday night I heard him calling me in a way he didn't call the boys to my right and the boys to my left. I heard him calling me like he'd never called me before. And he had no obligation to do so. I added nothing to the team. He did not need me. In fact, I was his enemy, and I was dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. And yet, by his goodness and grace, he called me with the kind of call that he gave to Lazarus when he came into the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's the way he came into the tomb of my life on that Thursday night. And he called me, and he had no obligation to do so. But that's not all. Paul goes on to say, those whom he called, these he also justified, which means far more than just the forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed, as though we can even dare speak in such a way of the mere forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed. Because do you realize if you had every sin you've ever committed forgiven, that just brings you back to zero, to neutral. In fact, do you realize if you'd never sinned in your life, you couldn't go to heaven? Because it takes more to go to heaven than no sin, and we have infinite sin. We must also have perfect righteousness, and we have none. But if you had never sinned in your life, you couldn't go to heaven. If you had zero sin, let this center point of this microphone represent the center point of a line that extends infinitely in this direction, minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity, and this positive 1, positive 2, plus 3 to infinity. The Bible says our sins are, well, Edwards put it famously this way, my sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. How could he say that? It's because every sin is, well, everything we do is infected by sin. Some put it this way, if sin were blue, everything we said, did, thought, every motive would be some shade of blue. Some things a light blue, some things a dark blue, but everything we said or thought, every deed, every motive would be some shade of blue. That we never go a second without sin, because sin permeates everything we say, think, or do. Even when we're not aware of it. Even in the best moments of our lives, when you get up in the middle of the night to care for a sick child, or you stop to help a stranger on the side of the road, our most selfless, self-sacrificing moments, there's some degree of sin. Maybe it's nothing more than, well, I hope my spouse appreciates this, or I hope someone sees me do this. Or maybe it's nothing more selfish than, well, I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do it. But there's some selfishness, some sin, even in our best deeds. What does the Bible say? Even our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. We know our sins are filthy rags, but compared to a holy God, even our righteousnesses, it's a plural word about our individual acts of righteousness. When you do this act of righteousness and that one, even all those righteousnesses compared to a holy God are filthy rags. In those moments when you say, this is obedience and this is disobedience, and I choose obedience. Good, it's what you ought to do. In some sense, God is pleased. In those moments when you say, this is righteousness, this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness. Good, that's what you ought to choose. In some sense, God is pleased. But the Bible says, even in our righteousnesses, these are filthy rags in comparison to a holy God. Everything we say or do or think, every motive of our heart, even our best deeds, only increases our guilt before God. And in fact, what is the greatest of all commandments? Right? Jesus said it's to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And whenever we sin, which is every moment, we are not at that moment loving God with all our heart, are we? All of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. So every moment we're not only sinning, but we are also breaking the greatest of all commandments every moment of our lives. And when we realize that we have sinned and we try to do something about it, we're trying to clean it up with bloody hands. Someone said even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our tears need to be washed. This is why Edwards could say, my sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. But as I said, if you had never sinned in your life, that only brings you back to zero, to neutral. And to go to heaven, we must have not only no sin, but we must have perfect righteousness. It's one thing that you don't break the law. It's another thing altogether to keep the law. It's another thing altogether to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And who's done that? Well, there was a man. A man who came from heaven. A man who lived 33 years of perfect righteousness. He never once sinned in word, thought, deed, or motive. In every moment of his life, he loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, his neighbor as himself. And never once during all that time, despite the temptations of the devil, despite weariness and the constant overbearing temptations, unrelenting or persecutions and criticisms for other people, did he finally just get fed up for a moment and lose it for a second, but get it under control again? Not for one second, which in my mind was at least as hard to do that 33 years, day and night without stopping, as what he endured on the cross. And Jesus, by his perfect life and obedience to the law of God, Jesus earned heaven. And that qualified him to be a substitute for lawbreakers. So as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians again, that great exchange took place, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, the infinite sinners, might be zero, neutral. No, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we believe into Christ, and that's literally what it means, we don't believe in Christ, believe about Christ, we believe into Christ. You've heard of being united with Christ by faith, right? We faith into Christ. We are united with Christ, and when we are justified. We're given credit for having lived his life. Think of that. God looks upon you as though you healed all those people. God looks upon you as though you spoke all those words that Jesus preached. God looks upon you as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Christ, and God looks upon you as you have the perfectly pure mind of Jesus Christ, and you get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus got credit for having lived my life. And you know what that got Jesus, the perfectly pure Son of God? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. That's what it means to be justified. And even that's not all. For it goes on to say, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified, made like Christ forever and ever. Notice this past tense here. In the mind of God, it's done, though it's still future to our experience. So Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, he gives us the Holy Spirit who prays for us when we don't even know what to pray. We can't pray, but the Spirit himself prays for us, and he's praying the very will of God, which is always answered. And he takes everything that ever happens to me, even the very worst things that ever happened to me, and he doesn't just neutralize them someday so that I don't have any memory of them anymore, the pain is gone. No, he blesses me forever and ever, even through the worst things that ever happened to me. And before the foundation of the world, knowing everything about me, every sin I would ever commit, he loved me anyway. And predestined me, to be like, not like an angel, but like Jesus. And then when I was his enemy, when I was dead in trespasses and sins, I was running from him, I had no interest in him, he called me with a call that made Jesus irresistibly beautiful. And then he gave me credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus and is assured that I'm going to be like Christ forever and ever, what shall we say to these things? We could say a lot to these things. But at the very least, we can say this: God is for us. Well, then, if that's true, and it is, if indeed God is for us in Christ like this, I've got a question. Why is my life so stinking hard? Oh, that sounds great on Sunday morning. Oh, within, you know, stained glass windows, it sounds wonderful. God is for us. He's done all these great things for us. But you know what? I got to walk out of this building today, and I have to go home. And life is hard at home. I have to go to work tomorrow. Life is hard at work. What do you mean God is for us? Why, if God is for me like you're talking about, why is my life so hard? Our life is hard because we do have forces against us. When Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? He doesn't say that nothing or no one is against us. In fact, the Bible tells us the whole world is against us. Jesus said, if the world hated me, the world will hate those who follow me. The world will hate you too. And to be a Christian in this world is like swimming upstream against the current, and the current is getting stronger and stronger every day, isn't it? Everything you're for as a Christian, the world is against. Everything in you that has a Christian impulse, everything in the world is fighting against it. It says you're wrong, it ridicules you, it persecutes you, it laughs at you, and makes it hard to follow Christ. The whole world is against us. That's why life is hard. The Bible also says the flesh is against us. The flesh is that part of us that even though we're declared righteous, even though God has given us credit for having lived the life of Jesus, we're justified. As long as we are in this body, there's a part of us that still finds sin appealing and temptation attractive. That's the flesh. The flesh is that part of you that still finds sin and temptation appealing and attractive. And this sin factory that beats in our chest makes choices because of the flesh sometimes. And those choices make our life hard. They put scars on our bodies and scars on our relationships. And we choose things sometimes and immediately hate ourselves for doing so. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians when he says, the spirit within us wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So we don't always do what we want to do. What I want, Lord, change me right now. I'm ready right now. I never sin again. I never want to sin again. He says, that day's coming, but it's only when you see me. That's what I want now. And yet the same mind that just had that thought and voice that said it will also choose to sin. And when I sin, I want sin at that moment more than I want righteousness. And then I hate myself for doing that. That's the war that's going on within us. And that war makes life hard because the flesh sometimes leads me to make choices that put scars on my body and scars on my relationship and makes life hard. The world, the flesh, and the devil is certainly against us, the Bible said. The devil made life harder for Paul. For Job, he makes life harder for us. But what Paul is saying here when he says, if God is for us, who is against us? And then he also says another place, the world, the flesh, and the devil is against us. It's like the late James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church here in the city once put it this way. He said it's like the Apostle Paul has an old-fashioned set of scales here. And on one side he's putting peanuts. Who is against you? Well, my goodness, Paul, the whole world is against me. All right, put that peanut over there. Okay, plunk. Anything else? Well, this sin factory that beats in my chest sure works against me. All right, put that there. Plunk. Anything else? Well, the devil's sure against me, Paul. Well, put that there. Plunk. Anything else? Well, I think my boss is against me. My teacher is against me. Okay, plunk, put that there. And then it's though Paul throws the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? The world, the flesh, the devil? Yes, they're against us, but if God is for us, who are they? So ultimately what he's saying here is that because God is for us, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan for us. The world, the flesh, the devil, yep, they're against you. They make life hard and miserable often. But if God is for you, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan. His eternal plan is to glorify you forever, to make you like Christ, to give you the reward forever that Christ earned, and nothing and no one can thwart his eternal plan. Nothing can stop it. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You already would have lost it if you could lose it. But because God is for you, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan. God has decreed that. Now, theologians often speak of the will of God in multiple ways. We speak, for example, of the will of God in the permissive sense, the permissive will of God. For example, here's the will of God. You shall not bear false witness. That's God's will, right? One of the Ten Commandments. Does he permit people to bear false witness? Yeah, we all do it. We've all done it. It happens all the time. Not without responsibility, not without consequences, but nevertheless, his will, no false witness, but he permits violations of his will there. Here's the will of God too. Let there be light. Could there not have been light? No. God decreed there would be light. No opposition to that. No violations of that. My brother, sister in Christ, God has decreed your glorification. Those whom he has decreed he will glorify, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan. He permits you to sin, but he has decreed you will not fall. When God is for you, nothing or no one can stop his eternal plan. If you are truly in Christ, but you've fallen under false teaching in the past, those false teachers cannot decree that you lose your salvation. If you've left some religious organization that now condemns you, there is no religious group, no religious official that can decree that you lose your salvation. Neither unbelieving parents, nor an unbelieving spouse, nor an unbelieving boss, nor any other unbeliever anywhere can so tempt you or so confine you from living for Christ as you really would like to in that situation that would ever cause him to reject you. And when it says, who can be against us? My brother, sister in Christ, the who includes you. The who includes you. You did not earn your way into God's grace. And listen carefully when I say you will not sin your way out. Now, anyone who hears that and understands it to mean that you can, once you profess faith in Christ, you can live any way you want and go to heaven, is probably a stranger to grace in the first place. But rather, this is a pastoral exhortation for those who are terrified that perhaps because of some particularly heinous sin in their past or the repetition of a particular sin they cannot conquer, that the day will come they will finally just exhaust the patience of God and at the very end he will close the door of heaven in their face. My brother or sister, you did not earn your way into his grace. He will not permit you to sin your way out of it either. This is for those who are just terrified. They want heaven so much they're terrified that something in their life may cause God to reject them. You know what one of the greatest evidences that he wants you, even now, that he wants you, It's the fact that you want him. You wouldn't want him if he hadn't already wanted you. Unbelievers generally don't wring their hands about whether God wants them or not. They're not terrified of losing their salvation. I think Satan makes it his main business to convince Christians they're not going to heaven and non-Christians that they are. But one of the best evidences that he wants you is that you want him. Remember, John tells us, we love God because he first loved us. You want him only because he first wanted you. So the who includes you. If God is for us, who is against us? Now let me wrap this up with some practical things here. First, I want to just point to Paul's example as something we need to do, I need to do many times every day, and that is to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. Did you notice what he did here? So what do we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, he gives me the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I don't know what to pray. When I can't pray, the Spirit himself prays for me. And then he takes everything that ever happens to me, even the worst things that ever happen to me, and he doesn't just neutralize them so I have a hope someday where the memory will be gone, they won't hurt me anymore. No, he takes everything that ever happens to me and works them together in his almighty hands to bless me through them forever and ever. And then before the foundation of the world, before I was born, he knew everything about me and every sin I would commit. He loved me anyway. He predestined me to be like Jesus himself. When I was his enemy, he called me to himself and made Jesus irresistibly beautiful for me, to me. And then gave me credit for having lived the life of Jesus and is assured I'm going to be like Christ forever and ever. That is the truth. You know what? God is for me. That's an example we need to follow to rest, to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. Our greatest problem is that we listen to ourselves too much. Quit listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Don't listen to yourself anymore. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself what the Bible says is true. Reinforce the truth of Scripture. When you feel guilty of sin against God, though it grieves your heart because of Christ, what is the truth? The truth is, verse 1 in this chapter, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the truth. When you feel as though God can't use you, what is the truth? When you feel as though God doesn't love you, what is the truth? Over and over and over, we need to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. I know what my eyes tell me. What is the truth? I know what circumstances tell me. What is the truth? I know what my own thoughts tempt me to say, but what is the truth? Over and over and over every day, I need to say, look, I know what my feelings tell me, but what is the truth? And to rest upon what the Bible says is true. And here's what is true. God is for us who are in Christ Jesus. That is the truth, regardless of what circumstances or feelings tell us. Second practical word here is this. When God is for you, he is for you forever. If he was for you knowing everything about you before you were born, he is for you forever. So don't doubt his love. One day I was reading a book on communion with God by the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen. Nothing had really struck me yet. I was on page 13 and I read one sentence that turned on tears like a light switch. Here's that sentence. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is, how do you think he's going to finish that? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. He gives you his Spirit who prays for you when you don't know how to pray, you can't pray. And and always answers those prayers because the Spirit prays them. He takes everything that ever happens to you, even the worst things that have ever happened to you, and blesses you forever and ever through them. And knowing every sin you would ever commit, everything about you, He loved you anyway. And though He had no obligation to do so, He called you to Himself because He had predestined you already not to be just like an angel, but to be like Jesus. And He gave you credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus and is ensured that you're going to be like Christ forever and ever, and you wonder if He loves you? What would be a greater evidence than that? Letting you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? That would be greater evidence than all these other things? Don't doubt His love. When God is for you, He's for you forever. So the obvious question to end with is this: is God for you? Is God for you? If in humility, almost trembling, you say, I dare say I do have reason to believe He is, then my brother, my sister, be ravished by that. Rejoice in the fact, reaffirm God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. Rejoice. Take all the spiritual pleasure you can from that great truth. And if you're not sure that God is for you, be assured that He is for all who will come to Christ. But if you have never come to Christ, be assured of this right now: God is against you. You have made Him your enemy. Your rejection of Him and His mercy and His Son, you have made Him your enemy. And you may look around and think, my life is doing pretty well, better than anyone else in this room. I must be all right with God even though I've never come to Christ. My friend, realize you've made God your enemy. And though things may appear to be going well now, the day will come when you will realize as you stand before Him, you have made God your enemy. And if God is against you, what hope is there? But if you will come to Christ, even right now, you can be assured now and forever that God is for you. No matter who you are, or what you've done, or how many times you have done it. You may have come in here this morning almost fearful to do so. Fearful that this place may crash down on your head if someone such as you were to come into a church. My friend, He'll receive even you. And you may have been in church every Sunday of your life. But if your life were exposed, it'd be the biggest scandal in town. You'd be revealed to be the biggest hypocrite in town. He receives even the self-righteous. He'll save you too, no matter who you are, what you've done. So that in His name I can say, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray for those here who've never come to Christ, that You would make Jesus irresistibly beautiful to them, and that if they never get the house they want, or the spouse they want, or the car they want, or the job they want, or the income they want, if they would but come to Jesus, they get God. And if You are for us, who is against us? Thank You for this great truth, Lord. Thank You for the Bible. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for Jesus who came. Thank You for the church. For all these great gifts, we are grateful. And I pray, Lord, You give us great joy in them today. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.